Okay, chapter 22 and paragraph 2 of our confession says, religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without mediation, nor in mediation of any other, but Christ alone. So a few things to think about in this passage. First of all, the triune God is the sole object of worship. Now, it emphasizes here that it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that are to be worshipped. And it's not to be given to angels or to saints or to any other creatures. Now, of course, we can immediately recognize that the command here not to angels or saints is primarily focused upon the Roman Catholic Church, which would have been the main thing that the framers of the confession would have had in mind. Any other creatures, just the general idea that man is always inventing people to pray to, idols, creatures, you name it, the way in which we are idolaters by nature, but emphasizing that there is nobody else to pray to except for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is it's the triune God. And we'll think more about how our prayers are structured in later paragraphs, but here just focused upon the fact that it is God alone who is the receiver of our worship. Since the fall, worship requires a mediator. We cannot go directly into the throne room of God. We have to go through a mediator, and that mediator is Christ. Now, we emphasize Christ in the New Testament, and on the one hand, we have the mediators pictured through the priests in the Old Testament, but believe that even in the Old Testament, Christ is still the mediator. Christ is still the one through whom the prayers ascend. The pre-incarnate Christ continues to or worked on our behalf even in the Old Testament in anticipation of his work in the New Testament. Because the fall brought a gulf between God and man. So because of the fall, there's now this rift. God cannot countenance sin in his presence, and so therefore man cannot go into the presence of God in his sinful state. There must be someone to go between them. Now, the point here is not the idea of an angry God, in the sense that God is up there in heaven having a temper tantrum and just can't handle sinful people. I think that is how he's portrayed sometimes. I haven't seen the movie and won't watch the movie, but I've been told that a year or so ago movie about Moses came out, and that was the way they portrayed God, as a spoiled little kid throwing a temper tantrum and constantly upset and mad, and Moses is trying to calm him down because Moses is actually more mature than God is. Reason I won't watch the movie, but part of the reason. But that's ways perceived sometimes. We can either think even in Roman Catholic theology, part of the reason there's this idea of going to Mary or going to the other saints is because even Christ is kind of grumpy and grouchy and doesn't want us around, and so we have to go to the other people in order to kind of appease God. That's not the point at all. The reason we cannot go before the throne of God has nothing to do with God being grouchy, grumpy, angry, things like that. It's because we are sinners and he cannot have sin in his presence. And so therefore there has to be a mediator that goes between us and God in order to bring our prayers to God, to fill in this gulf. And you'll think back again to the Garden of Eden. At the Garden, you had Adam and Eve walking face to face with God. Going to the Garden, Adam and Eve are naked. Picturing again there, there's nothing between them. There's nothing between them and God. But then once the fall, there's now a hard rift between them and God. And they need to, we need that mediator. Even before the incarnation, Christ is the mediator. Although we see Moses and the priests prefiguring this in a sense as they talk to God and go to God on the behalf of the people. But even then, it's really ultimately the Christ as the mediator. They are just the image, the type of the mediator that we can see physically. Okay, that's about all I want to go over in that paragraph. Are there any questions or comments on chapter 22 and paragraph 2 before we move on to paragraph 3? If not, let's go ahead and look at paragraph 3 this morning. Prayer with thanksgiving being one part of natural worship is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. Now, so the first thing is prayer with thanksgiving is part of natural worship and required of all men. Now, this is not does not say required of all Christians. It says required of all men. And this is important. This prayer is not something that is just the duty of Christians. It's the duty of all men. Now, this has implications for us as well. What is the implication that comes out of this almost immediately? For even us in the church. How about our children? Is it right and proper to teach our children to pray even if they are not showing any signs of being regenerate? If prayer is required of all, then it is right and proper to teach our children to pray even if they are not regenerate. It is still their duty to pray. And so therefore we ought to be teaching all to pray, including our unregenerate children. It is required of all men. Now the next phrase is the qualifying statement though, and that is that it must be, there are things that make it acceptable though. So there's three characteristics that make it acceptable. So all men have the duty, but what's that? But what's implied in this next phrase? All men have the duty, but we need three things to make it acceptable. So what does that mean about the prayers of our children and others and unregenerate people? Not all prayers are acceptable. All men have the duty to pray. Not all prayers are acceptable. So that's what I want to think about then, is that although it is part of our obligation to come before the throne of God and lift up our prayers, that does not mean that our prayers are acceptable. And so we need to make sure that we are praying in an acceptable manner. So what are the three characteristics of acceptable prayer? First of all, it must be made in the name of the Son of God. Now, the idea here is not we pray normally in Jesus' name or the name of Jesus Christ or something like that. We'll put that on the end of our prayers. This isn't just a brief formula. The praying in the name of someone, especially in this kind of context, is the idea of praying in the person of that person. So praying in line with that person. So when we say that we're praying in the name of Christ, we are praying because of what he has done, his power, and according to his will. So it's not just a little nice poetic ending to our prayers. It sounds really, really nice. The point of praying in Jesus' name is that we are praying through his work because of what he has done. We are in Christ. We have been regenerated by Christ. We are one with him. And therefore, we come before the throne of God praying on as he is our mediator and requesting at the same time our prayers be heard on the basis of his work, but also with the recognition that they are prayed and that they are according to his will. So it's not all this is not in mind necessarily by the framers because it's predates it. We'll think about that a lot as we go through this, but we can think about this in terms of a lot of the modern charismatic movements, the name it and claim it and things like that, that if we just say it in Jesus' name, Jesus is beholden to do it as if the name of Jesus is a magical incantation. If I tag Jesus on there, it's like saying abracadabra, it's going to happen. And that's not the point at all. The point is that by praying in his name, we're praying that his will be done. We're praying that according to what he has purposed, what he has planned. And so praying in the name of the Son of God, praying in the name of Christ, is in reality a submission to the will of God. It is placing ourselves behind him, asking that his will be done, not name it and claim it, not grabbing on and demanding in what we do. The second thing is it must be done by the help of the Spirit. All of our prayers must be enabled by the Spirit. And this is the point of Romans 8 especially, but other passages as well, reminding us that as we pray, it is the Spirit who prays on our behalf. He takes our prayers and is him who lifts the prayers up as we come to the Father. And it must be according to his will. We've already touched on this, but it's again ties us back in to the point of praying. It's, we're not just praying for whatever we want and God is beholden to give it to us, but rather it is the idea that we pray for what God wants. Now, let's pause here for just a moment and let's think about the structure of our prayers. Now, there is a general formula that we'll hear a lot of people use, but I use, and I think it's good to help us through and to help us think through, but we need to be careful that it's not just a formula, that we're actually thinking through why we do these things. Most of the time, when people pray, they address the Father, Heavenly Father, Dear Father, Lord God, something like that. And then we close with, in Jesus' name, and often somewhere in the middle, we'll ask for the Holy Spirit to aid us. Now, the reason we do that is because we believe that prayer is made to the Father through the Spirit, through the Son, by the Spirit. So our prayers are addressed to God the Father, either to God the Father or the triune God as a whole, with the aid of the Spirit by the agency of the Son. Now, this is important. One of the things that we've made a point with our kids, we tend to, because we think, if we want to think things in simple, to teach our children to pray, you know, Dear Jesus, and things like that, or Dear Baby Jesus, as some you might hear some places, because it's cute, we think. But it's not really theologically proper or correct. Our prayers are made not to Jesus, they're made through Jesus. They are made to the triune God or God the Father. Really, the triune God, but specifically, if we're going to think about the persons of the Godhead, they are focused upon God the Father. And so our prayers really should be made to the Father in Jesus' name by the aid of the Spirit. So they are in the prayer. It is proper to then pray that the Spirit will aid our prayers, and it is always proper and should be prayed in Jesus' name. But we need to think about why we're doing those things. Those aren't just simple poetic niceties. They are a central part of our prayer, and they need to be done with these things in mind so that we can, our prayers are made acceptable. Now, going back to the big thing in the beginning, prayer is the duty of all men. The reality is we think through these things that make it acceptable. These things are not there for non-believers. Now, here's another question with that, though. Does God ever answer non-believers' prayers? Besides the sinner's prayer, obviously, we think yes. Yes, he does. The point here is not that these are magic formulas whereby if we use them, God will answer the prayer, and if we don't use them, God won't answer the prayer. The point is these are the things that we should be doing if we expect our prayers to be acceptable in God's eyes. He still can answer when and how he wants. Even if we don't pray in a proper manner, even if we're not regenerate, God may pray to us. He's not beholden to answer prayers to anybody. He has promised to answer the prayers of his own and those that come before him in an acceptable manner. Now, it still may not be the answer to prayer that we want. It may not be what we exactly desired, but he will give us what we need in that. Okay, let's pause there for a moment. Are there any questions or comments over prayer? Before we move on this morning. If not, let's go ahead and look at prayer number or paragraph number 4. Oh, let's see. Actually, I'm not quite ready to move on. I got one more slide here. Prayer also must include these things. First of all, understanding. We need to understand what we're praying for. We need to understand what we're doing in prayer. Again, on the one hand, our children, as we're teaching them to pray, may not understand everything, but then we're not expecting their prayers to be acceptable. We're teaching them their duty, not necessarily all the nuances, but we need to have understanding in our prayers. We need to have reverence. Years ago, I was coaching a soccer team, had a young man who was from a charismatic church, and at some point, we were having prayer, and he wanted to show us how we could really praise God. He said, "My church, when we really want to praise God, we say, 'Yay, God.'" And no, we're not doing that here. There's no reverence in that at all. Prayer must have reverence. We must remember we are becoming before the throne of God. On the one hand, we can think of it, we're reminded that he is our Heavenly Father, and we come into the throne of grace through Christ, into his very presence, but he's still God. He is still the King. And as such, he needs reverence. We need to come before him with humility, humbly. Again, not arrogantly and demanding, but humbly requesting ultimately that his will be done. We're called to pray with fervency, not a flippant, you know, I would like this, but no big deal if you don't, and then just move on with our lives. We're called to come before him fervently, to pray. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We need to be in prayer fervently. We need to have faith, believing that God is who he is, that he will do what he has promised. And with love for each other, love for the things of the Lord. I remember a couple years ago, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine. There was a difficult situation going on and some tension with some other pastors. And we were discussing the need to not become bitter or angry in the situation. And he said, you know, what I've tried to do is I've spent my time fervently in prayer for the blessing of these other men. He says, the reason is, the more I think about it, the more I realize I can't go before the throne of God fervently praying for those who I'm at odds with if I have bitterness in my heart towards them. How can I go before the throne of God with bitterness and pray for the very people that I have bitterness for and act before the throne of God like there's nothing wrong? The reality is he's the searcher of hearts. If I'm going to come before him, it needs to be in love. And that forces me to have love for others. And so we need to come, not love for others, love for God, and in this. And perseverance. Keep praying. Now there's a balance here. Obviously we need to be careful that we're not so focused upon our wills that we persevere past when God has given us clear signs that this is not his will. At the same time, we need to not just give up every time things aren't going exactly the way we think they ought to go. The reality is that we're called to persevere in our prayer, and we need to persevere. There comes a point in time often with different things where we can recognize this isn't God's will, and it's time to back off and it's time to stop. But in general, we need to persevere. I think on the one hand, we can think about the parable of the widow who is begging the king, and Christ says, you know, she kept asking, got what she wanted. But we could also think of, I think, a better picture of this is even David himself when he's praying for the life of his unborn child. Remember, he prayed and prayed and prayed and persevered up until the moment the child died. Once the child died, he stopped. And the people came to him and, you know, yesterday you were a mess. You were fasting, you were praying and everything, and now the child's died and you're okay. And he says, as long as there was a chance, I prayed. Now there isn't, and so it's time to move on. And I think that's a great picture of what our attitude should be. While there's a chance, pray, persevere, keep praying. When the Lord shows that this is not his will, then it's time to move on and go on with our lives. The final thing that we want to think about is that prayer, when with others, should be in a known tongue. Now, this is primarily against the Roman Catholic Church at that time praying in Latin. Now, this is not as much of an issue anymore as the Second Vatican back in the 70s. The Catholic Church has stopped mandating that their prayers be in Latin. Of course, there's a group of former Roman Catholics that have gotten mad and broken off and started their own church because they want to still have the church in Latin. The most famous part of this is Mel Gibson's dad, and Mel Gibson's sort of a part of it. They've made the news with this a couple of times, but they started their own little Catholic sect that still does Latin. But in general, this is no longer an issue, but it was what they had in mind. Now, what they didn't have in mind is what we see today, speaking in tongues, private prayer languages, and things like that. And it's anachronistic to think that they had the charismatic movement in mind when they put this together. Now, it's anachronistic to think that they were talking about the charismatic movement. It is not anachronistic to say that the charismatic movement and speaking in tongues and prayer languages and stuff like that is therefore acceptable because they didn't have it in mind. No, the point is still there. Prayer ought to be in a known tongue, understood by those that we are with when we're with others. So we need to be careful to say that this is a statement against the charismatic movement, as far as that was the intention. But it does what is being said here does condemn the practices within the Catholic Church. Now, I think there's a slight point here to think through. Even in our circles, a couple of times, I say in our circles, in non-charismatic conservative Christian circles, I've been in a couple of different places where, I remember even here in Tucson a few years ago, I was at a church, and they had a man get up and pray, and he's a good man, but his English was not the greatest, and so when he prayed in German. That was his native tongue. And his statement was, it's just easy for me to pray in German because that's the language I speak better. Now, I understand that, and I understand that it's easier for him to pray in German than it is for him to pray in English, and there's nothing wrong with praying in German. But I do believe it is wrong for us to pray in German without somebody to translate what's being said when we're in a congregation where nobody speaks German, except for him and his wife. And I think we need to be careful about even that. We might encounter this more in our community with Spanish, things like that. There's a time to have somebody that speaks another language pray. When I was in Cuba, I prayed in English all the time, but at the close of services and the beginning of services and at different occasions. But there was a translator there letting everybody know what I was praying for. And that's, you know, if we're going to have somebody that needs to pray in a foreign language, there needs to be a translator, or whatever the situation is. And it doesn't have to be just between English and German or English and Spanish. It can be between French and Spanish or French and Chinese or anything. The point is that that prayers need to be in a known tongue. If they're not in a known tongue, and it's not just a known tongue for one or two other people. If you think about Latin in the Roman Catholic Church at that time, the priest wouldn't possibly not have been the only person that understood Latin, because Latin was the language of education. If you were an educated person, whether a priest or something else, you knew Latin, but the common people didn't. The average person sitting in the pew did not know Latin, and therefore the point is that that needed to be translated into English if they were going to understand or profit. Yes?
I remember in the Catholic Church, the entire service is not in Latin.
That's what I said. After Vatican II, they changed that. So back in the 70s, at the time the confession was written, the entire service was in Latin. After Vatican II in the 70s, they changed that, and so it no longer is the case. That's not the way it is anymore. So when the confession was written, that was what they had in mind. Today, the application is different because it no longer really applies to Rome, because they no longer do exactly what's being discussed here. Yes?
I believe when the Apostle Paul mentions tongues over in the Corinthians, I believe he says they should have an interpreter.
And that's the point. You know, it's fine to speak in a foreign language in the service, but there needs to be somebody there to interpret, to translate, to let everybody else know what's being said. Now, the person who, you know, have this same man who we're talking about who prayed in German in the corporate worship, when he's at home with his family or just by himself, there's absolutely nothing wrong with him praying in German. And if he goes to an area where it goes to the church where everybody speaks German, then there's nothing wrong with it. The point is not that and again, one of the things we need to be careful with in this, and I've seen some churches get caught up in this kind of mentality, we're not saying that English is the language that all services should be in. We're saying that the prayer needs to be in a known language for those that are present.
Well, I've been to at least one or two Pentecostal meetings, and it was terrifying to me. I was pretty young. I didn't understand what was going on.
Yeah. My grandfather loved to tell the story when he was alive. When he was in college, he and a group of his buddies went down to a Pentecostal service, and one of his buddies got up and quoted John 3:16 in Greek, and they had a translator there, and it was supposed to be translating all the prayers and tongues, and he came up with some bizarre, off the wall translation for it. And like, no, it was actually John 3:16 in Greek. Guess your translation skills are not quite what you think they are, or interpreting skills. Yes.
I'm guessing this is just related to the order of the church. Mm-hmm. And I've been to church services where they sang songs in other languages.
Mm-hmm.
Is that applicable here?
Yeah, I believe so.
Not just prayer, but the service in general needs to be in another
language. Yeah. And actually, I would argue in that singing is actually a form of prayer. In the church service anyway. It is part of our speaking to God. There's been a little bit of debate over this in Reform circles whether prayer is just a subcategory, or singing is just a subcategory of prayer, if they're completely separate, or if I believe to a degree they're distinct, but they're also very closely related and to an extent a category of prayer. So yeah, absolutely. On the one hand, I think we need to. There are settings where you're going to find situations. There are bilingual churches in different settings, where and the point there is the people of the church generally are bilingual, or they're trying to reach two groups. Like here in Arizona, there's a few handful of bilingual Spanish English churches. There's one in particular that my family had a connection with up in Phoenix when I was growing up. And the point of in a bilingual church is to make sure everybody, whether you speak Spanish or English or whatever the two languages that are being spoken, understand everything that's going on. And that's fine. The point is to make sure that everybody knows what's being said, where you don't just have one person getting up and saying something in a language nobody else knows, and so therefore nobody else profits from it. And so there are a variety of nuances of this. But the point is, again, their primary focus is Roman Catholicism, which at that time had everything in Latin. Everything was done in Latin, and the common person went and sat in the pew, listened to a bunch of stuff, they had no clue what was going on, went up once a year and ate a piece of bread, and they didn't even get the cup, but they were told, you're going to heaven because you've gone and you were here and you did all the things you were supposed to do. And so there's that. That's the main thing that the confession is dealing with. But again, going back to Paul's commands in Corinthians, that we're just, make sure it's a known tongue. But I think it has applications in a lot of things that we're dealing with today, where we have things being spoken in foreign, or gibberish or foreign tongues or whatever the case may be, and people can't understand it. No translation, no interpretation is going along. So, yes?
I hadn't really thought about it before, but so much of this hangs upon a really deep understanding of our need for a mediator.
Mm-hmm.
From paragraph two,
mm-hmm.
that is in terms of reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, if there's a deep understanding of your need for a mediator to be where you're at,
mm-hmm.
praying what you're praying, you're not going to pray, yay, God.
Yeah.
If you're aware of your constant need mm-hmm. for a mediator. And I think that slips out of our minds sometimes when we're praying,
mm-hmm.
that we constantly need the mediator.
Yeah. Yeah. That is good. Yes?
So I was kind of piggybacking off that a little bit, but more towards reverencing. I listen to lots of people prayer, the formulaic thing where you mm-hmm. give in Jesus' name, but they always say it really fast, and I'm not sure the reverency of that. You go through a prayer, you're thanking God, you're asking things, you go, Jesus' name, amen.
Mm-hmm.
Really quickly, and it just doesn't seem to be a reverence there.
Yeah.
You're praying in the name of Jesus, they seem to do it so quickly. It's just like, oh, it's an afterthought, let me tag it on.
Yeah, and I think it's... reverence can be part of that. I think another part of it is just a lack of understanding of why we're doing that. It's not abracadabra. It is an assertion that we are in Christ, that we are submitted to His will, and that it is by His aid that we are able to pray, by His agency that we're able to pray. So I think the more, again, that's why it's good every once in a while stop down. As we're teaching our children, it's good to spend some time every once in a while. Okay, why do we begin our prayers, Dear Heavenly Father, or something like that, rather than any other, Dear Jesus, or whatever the case may be. Why do we close our prayer in Jesus' name, amen? Is this just is this just the magic words that we say to get what we want? Why is it good to pray for the aid of the Spirit, or think about the Spirit in our prayers? And I think it's good. One of the things, again, going back to a couple paragraphs previously, you know, worship is to be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's good to be thinking Trinitarian in our prayers, and you know, I would hazard a guess that an awful lot of the way that the children, a lot of us have probably learned to pray as children. A lot of even what we hear is regular prayers. Everything is about Jesus. It's prayers to Jesus, by Jesus, through Jesus, and it's all very quick and simple and without much thought gone into any of that. Now, I think the more we understand who we're praying to, why we're praying, how we're praying, and by what means, the more it helps us think through those kind of things. Anything else? If not, let's go look at paragraph 4, and it's one of the shortest paragraphs. You should be able to get through it quickly, and then we can have about time to close this morning. Paragraph 4. Prayer is to be made for all things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So, prayer is to be made for all things lawful. We were going through, a few of us, this book on preaching this week, and the guy gave an old story. No, I take it back. This is next week's study, so most of you haven't read it yet. But a woman wanting prayer to help her get married to this guy who was not a believer. And if any of you have been in the ministry, my dad has encountered this, and I've encountered a little bit. People come along and, you know, will you help me pray so that I can get married to this guy who's, or girl, or whatever the case is. But I know she's not a believer, but I'm in love, and we need to get married. That's praying for something unlawful. God has commanded we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and so we're not to pray for that. You know, we shouldn't be more extreme. Praying for God's protection as I go rob the bank is praying for something unlawful. The point is, we're not to pray for things that are against God's law. We are only to pray for those things that are lawful, that are proper. Now, we can think of any number of things along this line. The more important things, think of what has God actually commanded us to be, to do, and to be in prayer for. Those things we ought to. But I struggle with this at times, because I've even been in situations where I've had I was at a pastor's prayer luncheon a few years ago, and we were going around giving up prayer requests, and one of the pastors had some prayer requests for his church, but everything he was asking prayer for were things that I believe are against God's word, and that put you in a little tricky spot, because on the one hand, we're trying to share one of those burdens and pray for one another, but he's praying for things that I believed were unlawful. And that was a little, I don't remember exactly how it all got resolved. I know I didn't pray for them because I was not comfortable in praying for them. But that's the point. We need to be praying for things that are lawful. We're to pray for all sorts of living men. Now, the point here is we can pray for anybody who's living, that, you know, God would work in their hearts, that God would heal them, and they don't have to be a Christian for us to pray that God would help someone. We're commanded to pray for our governing authorities, Paul says in a couple different places, and it doesn't say pray for them if they're believers. It just says pray for them, and that we may live peaceably with all men. There is a time to pray even for unbelievers. There's no command that our prayers have to be for living. It can be for, we can pray for our, you know, unborn children, our future generations, you know, that our, you know, our great grandkids that we haven't had yet, or that would serve the Lord, things like that. But what we're not to pray for is the dead, and Scripture makes this very clear. We are not to pray for those that have gone on already. Their time is done. There's nothing that we can do for them in our prayers. And we're not to pray for those who have sinned the sin unto death. Now, this is where we need to be careful here. We need to, on the one hand, I think Scripture makes this very clear that we're not to pray for those that have sinned the sin unto death. But Scripture's also not very clear on what the sin unto death is. And so I think we need to be very, very careful in this. It has to do with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It has to do with those who have totally turned from the faith, rejected the faith. But the problem is we usually can tell when that has taken place. So on the one hand, yes, we have a biblical assertion that we should not do that if we know it. But at the same time, I think most of the time we don't know it. As one of my professors in seminary pointed out, there's been several people that he was pretty sure had. And then as time wore by, they were fully repentant and turned back to the Lord and served him the rest of their lives, demonstrating that they hadn't. Because someone who has committed the sin unto death does not return. And so on the one hand, the scripture tells us not to pray for that person, we can't do that. Now, one thing going back up to the not to pray for the dead, again, the primary point that they have in mind here is Roman Catholicism with their masses for the dead, the idea of praying people out of purgatory and different things like that. It's all focused upon Catholicism, but it has, the ways in which we often encounter this today are not in mind here. We can think of Mormonism with baptisms, different things like that for the dead and other things that fall into this. This is not what the framers had in mind, but they're following scripture here with the idea that once a person is dead, there is no more hope. They will answer to God at that point. There's nothing more that can be done. So while the focus is Catholicism, it has applications even to things that weren't in mind at that time, reminding us of the things that we should not be doing today. Okay, any thoughts or questions upon this? We're a little bit early, but I don't want to keep going. Yes?
I have to interject concerning the thing lawful. You mentioned talking about Robert Bain.
Mm-hmm.
Will Robbins, the first guy that got saved by jail ministry back in Indiana, actually did that.
Mm-hmm.
He was ready to rob the bank, and he did. But before he did, he prayed, "God protect me."
Mm-hmm.
And if you'll let me get away with this, I will never do it again. And when he had an opportunity to do it again, he didn't, because he made a vow to God. But in all that, God used all that to bring him to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But you weren't being preposterous.
Yeah. That's good. Any other questions or comments before we close this morning?